Matthew 24, reading at verse 32. And we're reading through to the end of this chapter. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Wherefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And God, again, we know, will bless the reading of his precious word. Well, we know that we have turned, because it has been mentioned once or twice already, we have turned in this chapter now away from the actual didactic teaching of the Lord Jesus, and we turn to the use of some parables. You'll notice that in verse 32 we commenced our reading with these words in that verse. We get them right. Now learn a parable. And this begins a series of what I have divided up. I divided this a little bit. I think Mr. Allen is happy with it, in general anyway. That I don't mean the exposition of it, but the division of it. We have noted that there could be seven different parables here. So before we look at them, I'm going to ask you just to turn back, if you will, to chapter 13 for a moment, and to notice something that we read last night, but we made very little comment on. But I think it might be helpful, if only for a moment, just to notice, to help us to introduce the seven parables. We've been looking at seven parables, and are looking at seven parables, in chapter 13. And we're going to find today that there are seven parables for our consideration over these mornings now, throughout the remainder of the week, in chapter 24. What I have in mind is the question of the disciples in verse 10. of chapter 13. Do you see it there? The disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? The Lord Jesus answered with these words, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. He's making a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now look at verse 12. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. So we're noticing now that those who have rejected the message that has been preached to them it is not given to understand. But to those who have received it, there is further revelation and further unfolding. This is really like the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but the spiritual man, to him it is given to understand and to know and to enter into divine secrets. Now the Lord is in Matthew chapter 13, as we have been tracing. He is opening up to them divine secrets. Mysteries in the New Testament are never riddles. I once said that when I shared the platform with Mr. Riddle. They're not riddles, but they are in fact things that God hid but has now made known and is opening up. Now look at that in Matthew 13. The Lord Jesus said, to whosoever hath, remember we've read, it is given to you to know, as the believer, whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And it's showing to us that divine truth is a mystery to the ungodly. If I can just explain, just to illustrate it like this. It is said that many years ago, a very competent, a very intelligent and able Hebrew professor in the south of England, a professor, by the way, of theology, was asked to comment on the offerings of the book of Leviticus. And this is what he said. They are the rites and ceremonies of an ancient people that have no relevance at all today and almost verge on the barbaric. See, the man wasn't saved. And all his intelligence could not help him to understand what God has hidden and then made known to believing minds by the power and exercise of the Spirit of God. So the parables of Matthew 13 are given with that in mind, so that they, in fact, there is a sense in which they draw a further veil on the mind of the unbeliever. But they open up the mind of the believer. Now that's all I'm going to say. We could go on. Those are very interesting verses. We didn't touch them last night in detail because of the limited time when we were looking at the parable of the sower. But that's the little parenthesis that I alluded to last evening. Now come back to Matthew chapter 24. And I want you to notice that, as we've said, there are seven parables. There's the parable of the fig tree. That's verses 32 to 35. And we're going to be looking at that this morning. We're going to be looking at four of them altogether, that being number one. Then there is the parable that comes out from the days of Noah. That is verses 36 to verse 41. Then there is the parable of the good man of the house. That is verses 42 to 44. And finally, the parable of the servant, verses 45 to 51. That's what we're looking at today. Tomorrow, Mr. Allen will be taking us through the first two of the parables in chapter 25, which are, of course, numbers 5 and 6 of the seven. The first being the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins, verse 13, verses of 25, and then he'll be bringing us also through the talents, the parable of the talents in 25, verses 14, and on Friday morning, we'll be looking at the parable of the sheep and the goats in 25 verses 31 to 46. Now, I'm not going to comment at all about those in chapter 25. Mr. Allen is more than able to do that when he comes to it tomorrow. But what I do want to say is a little about each of these four briefly, and then we'll go through them as we usually do in our Bible reading. In the first one, the parable of the fig tree, I want to suggest to you that we have the certainty of its coming being illustrated and being unfolded afresh. Look at verse 32. Learn a parable of the fig tree. When the branches of a fig tree are tender and putting forth leaves, you can know with sense certainty that the summer is near. There's a literal, practical illustration from nature. When it puts forth its green leaves, you know the summer is coming. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it, maybe the margin of your Bible reads he, possibly more correct here, he is near. And we have emphasized for us the very same truth that we have been considering doctrinally will take place, and there is a certainty being emphasized. Look at verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass. Now this is going to, I think, elicit some discussion. This generation. There are different ways in which that word, generation, can be understood. I personally believe that it is referring, and it is used, and generically it's quite correct to use it, of the race, the nation. It's not saying the generation that we have earlier, just the time, the people who lived in that period. All of them, they have all gone. And Christ has not yet come in manifested glory. You see, it's telling us that the nation will remain. I hope you're listening to that now. There are people today who are questioning the future of the national future of the nation of Israel. Well, it's still there despite everyone who has tried to put it away, and it will always be there because God has it in his mind. It was indeed divinely chosen by him. We've been reading of his elect in the earlier verses of this chapter. And we are learning here that that generation, that nation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Notice the certainty of this section, but my word shall not pass away. The certainty is coming. Now there are other things we'll consider when we get to that section. We may want to talk about the fig tree. I'll just mention now, to put it into your mind, that there are three particular trees that the nation of Israel has been depicted by. The vine, relating to the past. You remember there are two classical passages in the Old Testament that teach this. They're worthy of noting and considering. They're very fruitful to look at. Psalm 80 and Isaiah chapter 5. Now you read those two chapters and you will see beautiful truth concerning Israel as a vine. He took her out from a stony place, this vine. He put her into a fruitful field. He took all the stones out. He put a hedge around it. This is the language. I'm bringing the two things together. These two passages together. And he did everything for her. Israel was God's vine. But she failed to bring forth fruit. And a man came into this world and he said one day, I am the true vine. And what God lost in Israel, he gained in Christ. Israel in the past. Then when you turn to Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11, particularly chapter 11, you find that Israel is depicted as the olive tree. And that olive has had branches taken out and branches put in. And don't try to read the church into Romans 11. You never read about it at all there, not the church. It's the line of divine testimony that commenced with Abraham. And you'll see that that great picture of the olive tree is a beautiful picture of Israel in the present. Branches that have been taken out, the natural branches. And God has put into the line of divine testimony today those who are not belonging to that nation. Here we are tonight, today, extolling the virtues on the name of Christ. singing with all our hearts praise in some of these lovely hymns we've sung over this week of the glories that belong to that blessed man and the nation that said away with him. The natural branches have been taken out, the olive. Then Israel in the future, the fig tree. You remember the Lord Jesus, he passed the fig tree and there was no fruit. And he cursed that fig tree. That's a dispensational picture of what God has done to Israel today. But the day is coming when the fig tree will blossom again. We may want to bring some of those things into this section. Although I do think primarily the teaching of the passage is the fact that a fig tree shows the evidence of life early before the summer comes and is a certain assurance that it is coming. Keep that in mind. Look at the second one. I'll try to be more brief now because it's time nearly for me to sit down. It's more than time for me to sit down. 36 to 41, the days of Noah. Over that I've not written the word certainty, I've written the word uncertainty. But it's really uncertainty about the actual time. Notice how it begins, of that day and hour, knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father all only. Now I know this generated some discussion, or at least we bordered towards it yesterday. Our brother had the temerity to tell you that I'd give the answer. Well, I don't think that was right. But he knows that too. But having said that, I want to say that I think it's very difficult, with all that we have looked at, and with great respect to what our dear brother has said, and many others too, of equal stature, have stated that it can be literally and accurately computed the day that Christ will come in manifestation. I'm not so sure that we can be as clear as that. I noticed that when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1 concerning the coming of the kingdom, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. We will notice here, and we'll notice again before we get out of this section, verse 42, or at least the beginning of the next section, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. I think it is, personally think, that it is very difficult, or almost impossible, to be precise as to the day or hour. I think we have a fair idea, but we've got to be absolutely able to show, categorically, that we know the day of his manifestation. And I'm not sure that they'll be doing that in that day either. So I think there is an uncertainty. And I think that is being taught when we come to the days of Noah. The uncertainty of knowing the time. Look at verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man come. Be. Notice, please, that the term, the Son of Man, is a term that particularly links our Lord Jesus to earth. And in large measure links him to Israel. The last time that you'll read of the term, the Son of Man, in the Old Testament is in Daniel chapter 7. And to him is being given a kingdom, and from the beast is being taken his kingdom. And it's given to the Son of Man. And glory and honor is being given to him. That's the promise that the Israelite knew the last time they could read it in their Old Testament. The last mention, Daniel 7. Where's the first mention in the New? We've read it this week, so you probably know. It's Matthew chapter 8. And listen to what the Lord Jesus said. They were waiting for a king to take the kingdom. And you couldn't blame them. That's what it said in Daniel 7. But the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, chapter 8, said this. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man not even a place to lay his head. They didn't understand that the man who will take the kingdom must take the shame and the indignity of reproach first. They didn't understand the sufferings of Christ, and then the glory that would follow. Now come back to our passage, the term the Son of Man, this is what is in view. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then we have those statements, the two in the field, the two grinding of the mill, one taken, the other left. Now this is often used of the rapture, and many have taught, and we might find it taught this morning, that this is the Lord Jesus coming to take us home to heaven. Now personally I believe that this is, those who are taken away are not taken away for blessing, but are taken away for judgment. And that this is actually a scene where the earth is being cleared for the introduction of millennial blessing. But we'll have to look at the arguments and give respect, and our brother Mr. Allen has got some things he wants to tell us later, and when he says something we've got to listen to it, because he'll have reasons for it, and we want to hear his reasons, and we want to discuss it. That's what the Bible reading is for. So there we have then the uncertainty of the time. Now look next at verses 42 to 44, the good man of the house. Not now certainty, not now uncertainty, but watchfulness is being urged. Watch therefore, because you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Watchfulness. And finally, because I've certainly betrayed my time by now, the servant in verses 45 to 51. And over that I've written the word faithfulness. Do you see? Who is a faithful and wise servant? When his Lord hath made him ruler of his household, to give them meat in due season, blessed is that servant whom when his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Continuance, and now there are practical lessons. It's not all, it's prophetic, but we've sought to do it, and our brethren have been very helpful in helping us to do it, to try as well as we can to bring out practical tools that will arm us for the day in which we live. And what the Lord is saying here, I believe this is up to the time of that day of manifestation. He's urging upon them faithfulness to him in the darkest of days. Now we live in dark days, and God wants us to be faithful. So let's keep those things in our mind. Let's come now, please, to these verses of the fig tree, first of all, and learn a parable of the fig tree. And we have this illustration. You've heard, I've suggested, that first of all we have the thought of certainty, the certainty of signs. So I don't think we're in an area yet of any sort of dissension. I think we will be in an area of agreement here, possibly. I'd like to give you the opportunity, of course, first to anything you want to say in the general points that we've been mentioning, Mr. Allen. We usually do that.
I'll just ask a question to start the discussion going. Yes. This, the fig tree. Now, how do you interpret the tenderness of the branches and the putting forth of the leaf?
To be quite honest with you, I have not seen a large significance in that, but you obviously have, I think, in the way you're structuring your question. I had thought, as you know, often when you have an illustration, you can't press every one of its parts to get the truth that is in it. And I had thought that the reason for the illustration is to show the fact that when you see this, that tender branch, that green leaf, then you know these are new evidences of growth in the tree, and therefore the summer is coming.
Good, right. Now, the Lord interprets it himself. When ye see all these things.
Yes.
That word is repeated in verse 34.
Yes.
All these things. Now, these things must be the things that he's spoken of in the previous part of the chapter.
Certainly.
It must be the pressure upon the in society, the persecution of the saints, the pollution of the sanctuary. These are the things. Now, that ties the whole picture to the tribulation. In other words, it's not now. Israel's not putting tender branches out when they went back to the land in 1948. It's, that hasn't happened yet. This, I judge, is the spiritual movement that comes from the 144,000 and their converts in the tribulation period, with the result that the picture, all of it, is tied to the tribulation.
Oh, I'm quite happy with that. Yes, I agree with that. Absolutely, yes. So, yes, the whole thing is showing that the signs that have been taught, that our brother's pointing out now, in the preceding section, we had a very helpful Bible reading yesterday where we looked at those circumstances. When those things are seen, then you know.
When we see the various things that we mentioned yesterday, I've just gone over them, then you know this, that it is near. Or, as you rightly said, there's no gender in the sentence. It could be he is near, which better fits the picture of the doors. He is at the door.
Yes.
At the doors. Yes. That fits the picture. They know when these things start that this is the moment when he's going to come. And to me, Jim, that interprets the generation.
Go on, say what you want to say.
I believe that generation of that period, of that time, now that, in fact, is telling you that these things are happening between the rapture and the manifestation. They are the things that happen after the rapture. The Lord has taken the church home, and after the rapture, these things happen. And the saints of that day know that the second stage, the manifestation, is at hand. There's Israel showing signs, not of national life. You see, I take the fig tree maybe a little bit differently from you.
Yes.
I think the fig tree indicates the privilege that Israel had. A fig tree, a common tree. But you take a fig tree, as the Lord used the parable, put it into a vineyard, it's got a privilege. This fig tree was a special choice of God for a particular purpose. And when that's showing spiritual life, not national life, spiritual life, these things are new.
So are you saying, let's be clear, are you saying that the generation is not the nation, but only the generation that will be present at that time?
In which these things begin, they'll be completed.
So you're saying this generation is not the generation that existed when Matthew was writing with his pen, but the generation that's been spoken about in the previous.
That's my judgment.
Now, you've all heard that. I don't think that is right. I think it's the nation itself and the continuance of the nation, but that's a very interesting point. I'd like to hear our brethren.
Notice exactly where the parable comes in. It comes in after the trumpets are sounded. And I take that that is the regathering of Israel spiritually. It's the recovery of the nation. And you see evidences of spiritual life suggested in the tree. It's not what we have today, Israel going back in unbelief. It's that spiritual experience of theirs when what was typified in the Feast of Trumpets takes place. You remember that the whole period is 7 years. We have gone beyond the 3.5 years. We're at the end of the second 3.5 years. And there's a sign of the Son of Man. His coming is evident. And that generation will see these things come to pass. There's only these short periods. And all these things will be fulfilled during that generation.
So you agree with Mr. Howe?
At that point, I agree with him.
Yes. No, that's fine. That's fine. I'd like to hear if anybody takes my side. No, I'd like to hear what
I think I can. There is a difference between a parable and figurative language. Now, here is definitely a parable. So, do we take the details of the parable and build a doctrine on that? The tender branches, but what of the leaves at the end of the branches? Where do they come in? And what doctrine would you build in that?
Well, we have to ask ourselves that. Because I don't take it in that way.
We're not talking about doctrine here. The Lord interprets the parable. He says likewise.
Yes.
He says likewise. When you see when by visible observation you see these things, no, draw the conclusion from that. Just as you draw the conclusion from looking at the fig tree, that summer is now. You see these things. You visibly see these things. And therefore you draw the conclusion, the Lord's at the door. Now, on the point of the generation, if the Lord were to come tonight, we don't know the distance or the time measurement between the coming and the signing of the comma, which is the next point that fixes dates, the signing of the comma. So the generation could be from the rapture until the manifestation. That could be up to a generation of 30 years.
You see, as you know, that it much depends upon how you interpret the term, these things.
Well, that's the point. That's why I read that right at the start.
I know you did. I know. And that's where I don't see a greater... But it's not a massive point, and I think we're going to move on. But it's a very interesting point, and I'm very pleased to hear it.
Just to back up what you said in your opening remarks, Jim, I think perhaps one of the key words is no and no not. For instance, verse 32, you know that summer is nigh. And then you refer to Noah's day, you know not the day, and he knew not until he was taken away. And then again in verse 43, know this. So as you said in your opening remarks, by the Spirit, we have revelation of divine truth. You know, I have not seen yet heard, but now being known by the Spirit.
Yeah.
And fell among my feet. I think it was an interesting remark to see the distinction. We were always taught that Son of Man is always linked with manifestation. Well, as you said in your opening remarks, the first night, it's always the Lord that's coming for his people. Yeah. Well, as Son of Man, it's mentioned six times in these parables.
That's right. I know you're starting it. Did you notice the change in verse number 42? Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come.
Well, yeah, but if you would do what you asked somebody to do yesterday and wait for that.
Yes, all right.
I know that's the verse you're going to use, so don't worry, you'll have plenty of opportunity to correct. He just couldn't hold himself back.
Who did you say next?
Yes, on the same point, but if I may refer to verse
43,
you know that another scripture, I hope you won't mind that, which I hope will be helpful. The Gospel opens with a very remarkable expression. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And I've noticed that that particular phrase, the book of the generation, only occurs one other time in Scripture, namely in Genesis chapter 5, where you read of the book of the generations, plural, of Adam. Those were generations because death came in. He died, all the way through the chapter. But at the very threshold of the New Testament, the book of the generation, singular, of Jesus Christ, it will never be destroyed by death. It will go on into eternity. That which is linked with Christ in new covenant relationship. Now, I wonder whether it would be possible to understand the word generation in this context, in that sense, the sense that I am trying to explain, in length of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And the Lord Jesus will use it, for example, an evil and adulterous generation, which will distinguish that generation from his generation. The generation, the book of the generation of Jesus.
Our brother James Brown has raised a number of interesting points. He's perfectly right, of course, that you've got only those two uses of the book of generations. And the one shows the first Adam, the second shows the last Adam. And there are a lot of very interesting contrasts there. Regarding whether that's the generation of the time when the Lord was speaking to the Pharisees, the Gospel of Matthew, we've been noting already, is using the term the adulterous generation. But we have to remember that that's 30 years after the Lord Jesus was born. And how long is a generation if we're going to talk about succeeding generations? I have favoured the idea of the race, but you've heard Mr. Allen's point as well, and it's well worth taking into account, because I can quite see it's not going to change.
It's not going to change too much as the chapter develops, but it's a very interesting point. No.
My thought on this generation is, I suppose, pretty similar to your own, really, except that it is more to do with not just the existence of the nation, but of the outstanding characteristic of them as being an evil and Christ-rejecting, Messiah-rejecting generation. Because every time you get the idea of this generation anywhere in Matthew's Gospel, it's always in a pejorative sense. And that is exactly the same characteristic as will be present in remnant testimony. This generation will, on the whole, be a rejecting one, and there will only be a small proportion of the accepting one.
But as you say, it's near to what we were saying in the sense that it's always that the nation of Israel, as it was then, has always been the same.
But may I answer that too, please? It's not the character of the generations in question here, it's the type of the generation.
That is perfectly true. He's fighting his corner very well, isn't he? That's right. He's very good. I think we're ready to move out of this section unless you have other people to bring
in.
Phil.
Thank you. Yes, I was just going to suggest that in John 1, do we see in Nathanael, who was under the fig tree, the Lord said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Is Nathanael there a dispensational picture for us as well? Because there's evidently... You know, he said, "Thou art the King of Israel." He seems to be representative of an Israel in which spiritual life is now coming again, these tender shoots. And so the Lord says, "Now hereafter, you think it was a wonderful thing I saw you under the fig tree. Well, now hereafter you shall see the heavens open, the angels of God ascending, descending upon the Son of Man." And immediately we come into John 2, there's a wedding song.
That's very
Well, we're wanting to get the views of our brethren. It's very helpful now. And I think you should see that in a Bible reading, it not only makes it more interesting, but it makes it more educational. As long as these things are discussed right, we can disagree without being disagreeable and seek to get at the meaning of these. And listen to our brethren on matters that are not going to change fundamental truth. You'll notice that.
It doesn't always mean the majority, you
know. No, of course, that's right. Excellent. I like that point, yes. Now, that's the best thing you've said today. Now let us turn, please. We do come into this next section, an area of, I think we'll find some more contention here, but very interesting contention again. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, and then we have the illustration of Noah. Now I haven't given all my arguments for what I believe, but I do think I'd like to ask Mr. Allen to outline what he holds on this, because you have got a different view, and it would be helpful to hear.
You want me to deal with this little set just to
give you the opportunity to do it in the section.
Well, look at verse 25. What of that day? What day is he talking about? You've got to go back to verse number 34 till all these things be fulfilled. The completion of these things is therefore spoken of as that day and hour. Knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, my Father only. In other words, you're moving into the picture of the tribulation days. And you will agree, I trust, that Noah picture tells you of the judgment that falls upon earth. Would I be correct?
Yes.
The Noah picture unfolds to us the fact that judgment is coming upon earth. Now, you recognize that that's not one day, in a sense. In fact, it's the days of Noah, and he's therefore is pointing to the tribulation as such, as coming on the earth as a judgment. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, the coming is an embracive term that includes that which precedes these things, so that these things in the tribulation period are indicative of the coming of the Son of Man, which will be climaxed when he comes at the close of that period. Then he gives the description of how they reacted in Noah's day. The indifference, nothing wrong, I judge, with these matters that they were doing. It's simply they were indifferent to the fact that judgment was hanging over their head. Now, this must be before the actual judgments first in the tribulation period. In other words, you can see he's describing a whole period until the day, that's the close of it, that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came, took them all away. So shall also the coming, that wide embrace of the term, coming of the Son of Man, be. Now that's fine. I think we all agree more or less with that. But here's the next point that comes up. Will you notice? Now this alerted me years ago. I changed my mind on this years ago, gentlemen, for this reason. The words are wrong if you're taking it as you take it. Because then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken. Now that puzzled me, because that's the word receive. That's the word of John 14. I receive you unto myself. 50 times it's used in the New Testament. And there's only one doubtful occasion that you could see it used as taken for judgment. 49 times positively, it's always used for taken for blessing. Open hand, open arms. Then the second word is left. It's never used other than abandoned, forsaken in the previous chapter. It's used like that. Now that alerted me. How could these be received for blessing? How could they be left for judgment? The only way is simply this. It is that this depicts the rapture aspect of the coming. Now, I've begun to think. Think about Noah, the judgment breaking. But before the judgment broke, God took Enoch away. God removed Enoch from the scene. He was not found. 669 years before the judgment broke, Enoch was taken away. What was that? That was a warning. The Lord knows, he hasn't explained it yet, but the Lord knows that the rapture is the first note in the day of the Lord. And he is therefore looking at it in the future aspect. And he says the first thing earth will know is that men and women disappear when the Lord takes them at the rapture. Then the Noah factor, that's the Enoch factor, the Noah factor comes in and the judgment falls. That's why the Lord says, watch therefore, you know not in what hour your Lord, not the Son of Man, your Lord does come. There's my case.
Yes,
I rested.
Yes, no, we're very interested to hear. Now let me just ask you a question. In verse 39, who is it that's taken away in verse 39?
Junos and took them all away.
Took them all away. Who are them?
They are the them, and the interpretation of it, my interpretation of it, them that perished during the tribulation days. The whole company of earth that died in the tribulation days until Armageddon, until the judgment day.
So you are saying that those who were judged were taken away.
Yes.
Well, that's what I'm saying will take place when the Lord comes in manifestation.
But wait a moment. Took them all away. That's the verb that involves taking them away in judgment. That's a different word. That's the Noah word. And the tribulation days, the judgment will fall upon earth and take them away. Multitudes, half the population of earth will die.
That's right.
Right?
That's right.
And that's the taking of them away. But now he comes back to another point and says, before Noah, Enoch was taken. That's a different word. Enoch was taken away, disappeared. He wasn't found. Just the way that saints will be caught up with the rapture. They'll not be found.
Well, I could have... I know, we want to have Father Vernon come in, of course.
Yeah, sure.
Maybe we should do that, and then I can get some minds.
Can I suggest there are two different groups of folks in this passage? There is the testimony of the fig tree that's indicative of the fact that the Lord is coming. He's at the door. That is given to those who are believers during that period as an encouragement to them in view of the fact that the Lord is at hand. that in the experience of Noah's days, you have the reaction of these people to the testimony of God in Noah. You have that in Hebrews 10. Their reaction could be summarized in four words: unbelief, unconcerned, unrepentant, unprepared, and are taken away in judgment. But then you'll notice that there are still in the two in the field and in the two that's grinding at the mill, there are still two groups. There are those who are taken away in judgment, and there are those who have left for millennial blessing. In both cases, so that there are two groups of people represented in the testimony of the fig tree and its recovery. First seen in the opening exhortation of the Lord with regard to it. You know that he is at hand. And there is the response generally of the people, which will be seen in that day. Because in the book of the Revelation, despite the fall of judgment that came, you'll read again and again, they repented not. And judgment comes. So that's what we have here. I want to think too of the fact that what we're dealing with here, the church is not in it. And the rapture is not in it. Because the saints have been raptured. And the church is at home. And it has been emphasized again and again that in the book of the Revelation, you don't have the church from chapter 4 to chapter 19. How can we bring it in here?
The only point is I could agree with Billy absolutely, except for the words. They don't fit. The word received and the word left just do not fit the picture. Unless you're going to say that these words have a special meaning in this context.
Well, A, first of all, am I not right in saying, I just don't recall, that we read of being received into the eternal habitations that relate to judgment. I'll need to get that out. I couldn't quote it for you at the moment. But the other thing is, I don't think you can base everything on the meaning of a word. But my point is, looking at your word Lord, you see, the use of the term Lord, this is the faithful. And we know that it says, watch, for ye know not what hour your Lord shall come. Now, when you come down to verse 42, in the same section, it's the goodman of the house now, Pastor. I'm going to just for a moment to look at that. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. So the term Lord is linked with the Son of Man in that section, and I had thought that was simply speaking another term of the one to whom they had placed their allegiance. He is the Son of Man, that's his official title that's running through the passage, but I cannot see that the use of Lord would change the whole.
Okay, we'll accept that. The other point that I would make in connection with what Brother Willie has said,
yes,
is this about the church. It's not a matter of the church being brought into it here. We know that the rapture is taking place by this time and so on, but the Lord is looking forward to the close of the age, and he's looking at the factors that will indeed determine the character of that age. And he's simply looking down the age, says these people are under certain pressures and facing certain problems, and that tells them that the Lord is coming. Now, don't they recognize that means judgment, and people will be taken in judgment? But didn't they have the warning? Didn't they have the warning of the rapture? that the coming of the Lord was introduced, as it were, that first stage, by removing certain people. And the absence of those people will be a warning voice to that very generation.
All right, thank you. We've more to say as we go on, but there'll be other ones coming, I think.
Of course, I had linked verse 42 with what went before, rather than what followed after. And that would tend to support this plurality. As you are linking it with the good man of the house, but I was thinking that it's linked with those in today's regard. And I think that a different title is significant. The fact that he says there, your Lord, and later on says the Son of Man, I think that's a significant difference. That just means that I'm leaning slightly towards Mr. Allen, and I'm picking up Brian's comments.
You need your colours to the mask, Philip.
No, but he's only leaning slightly. The discussion isn't complete yet. Don't get the converse until you're sure they're really
good. And the thing about the mask when it leans, it depends on which way the wind is
blowing. I always say that a well-balanced man is one who can sit on the fence. And years of coming to Bible reading
taught me that it doesn't pay to jump in with
both feet. Too early, yes. Yeah. Have you finished
your point there?
I want to make a couple of other points. Oh, yes, sure. The thought that Mr. Allen said about the marrying and being married, eating and drinking, marrying and getting married, is quite normal. That may be the case. But the thought does seem to be there that this was the sum and substance of their life, the eating and the drinking, they were continually doing that, they were engaged in eating and drinking. And even the marrying and giving in marriage, a continual marrying and giving in marriage, and this is what we have in this current day.
Yes.
But nobody's ashamed of the fact that they're on their third or fourth partner in life. They're marrying and giving in marriage and they're going on doing it. And maybe that's a thought that might come in here.
Oh, yes. I think there's a practical point there that is very important. The moral state that we are seeing now, but I think it's obviously going to be seen in that day too, so I don't think that determines the issue, but I think it's a very important point that you're raising.
Can I just ask your thoughts on a more general point? This title, Son of Man, it's not really a description of his incarnation. It's an eternal title.
Oh, yes. We see him in Daniel chapter 7,
that's
as we've
right.
mentioned, in Psalm 8.
That he was always Son of God, but he became Son of Man. I don't think that's an accurate statement.
It's no. I think it would be hard to prove that either way. But the point is that we do, because the references in the Old Testament largely point on to the New. But having said that, there are a number of references to the Son of Man in the Old Testament. I'm happy enough with what you say.
The scripture speaks of the Son of Man which is in heaven. As though that word is well in place.
Yes, of course, John is writing 60 odd years later when he says that.
But I say that, yes, I can see your point. But I say that so that we do not think that he was the Son of a man.
Oh, no, quite. No, this is an official title, Son of Man. But it does link him to Earth, and it does link him to Israel in a particular way. I think Solomon would do that, yes.
Well, one of the questions that I'd like some help with is if Mr. Allen's idea is to be substantiated, in what extent do we have the rapture as a mystery later in the New Testament? And then in Luke 17, we're told that it is a night scene when this kind of thing takes place. If I tell you in that night, there shall be two men in one bed. And so on. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left, two women shall be bound together, and so on. We're not guaranteed that the rapture will take place at night, but we're told that this will. And then as to the use of the words, it could be, perhaps, that the taking here could be a taking for blessing, but yet definitely not the rapture. It could be that it is a taking for blessing of the left remnant one. Being caught up together by the angels in connection with verse 31, he shall send his angels with great sounds of the trumpet, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, which would be a gathering and blessing. And I have thought that it could possibly be that is brought again in here.
You see, when you look at the parallel passage in Luke 17, the language is slightly different, but it certainly influences my mind in the direction of it being judgment again. In that they did eat and they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered to the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. But Mr. Allen has obviously considered that now, because that's why I asked him about taking away.
That's the tribulation and its
climax. That's definitely the tribulation and its climax. There's no doubt about that. And to me, what the Lord is doing here, in the verses that we're now looking at, he's actually saying, as I read it, that those conditions that were until the flood came, they were, he took them all away. We know that he destroyed them all, so that's the taking away in judgment. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And to me that links it to the fact that when he comes, Then you were emphasizing the thens the other day, then shall two be in the field. As far as the day is concerned, Samuel James, is it not true to say that we have a victory, that we have both indicated in the two different statements, that we have two shall be in the field. Now that seems to me that that will be the daytime. Two shall be at the mill, the one shall be, they're both in the day, aren't they? So they're both in the day there, not the night. Was that your point?
Yes, well...
Did you not say night?
Yes, but you couldn't say, I suppose, with the circle of the earth and all
that. That's right. That's the other point I was going to make.
I mean, that's particularly relevant to the rapture, isn't it? Because we believe that when the Lord comes, every time zone of earth, there will be, the sins will be taken out of it.
Of course, but so it will be with the summer coming of the Son of Man.
Yes.
That's right. That's right. That was the one I was looking for. There's night as well. So there's. But I think that simply allows for the whole of the earth, as you've said, right?
Just a brief alternative, which I hope isn't too way out. All the suggestions made so far assume a qualitative difference between these two. A qualitative difference. They're either saved or they're unsaved. You know, the one should be saved and the other left. Could it not be that in the context of the flood, the Lord is saying, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. After the judgment of the flood, how many were left? Eight souls. And it's been suggested quite plausibly that the population of the world at the time of the flood was greater than it is today. So that perhaps some 6 billion died and eight were saved. Is that going to be the nature of this time? No, says the Lord. He says, I'll give you a quantitative difference. There'll be two. In a field, grinding, in a bed, whatever. One will be taken, the other left. A 50% taken away. A 50% loss of life. Those who are taken, and the word is definitely there, taken for blessing, left for judgment, and so forth. There will be those, won't there, who are suffering the outpouring of the wrath of God, who are desperate for death and cannot find it. They will count those who die blessed. They will consider that those who were taken at the beginning will be fortunate. I would suggest that this could well be just a quantitative difference in reference to the flood. One will be taken, the other left, perhaps a 50% reduction in the population.
You see, I have not taken that detail was involved again. And this is parabolic language again, I take it. And I have taken it that it was the principle of some being taken, some being left. So that the figure is used two, one and one. Simply that. And the fact that, you see, to me, I think what our brother Willie has said is one that weighs very much with me. That the doctrine of the chapter that is preceding. Now, I know Mr. Allen has gone back to that for the foundation of his argument, I understand that. But I take it that the teaching of the passage that is unfolded doctrinally all has to do not with the coming of Christ to the earth, but coming of Christ to the earth. And the parables are all relating now to those classes of people who will be on earth when he comes to earth. And that when he does come, then the earth will be cleared for the mass blessings that will obtain in the millennium. And I understand the argument. I don't think I would place the credence, the weight that Mr. Allen places on the word receive or Lord. I think that to be deceived to judgment is you said you already, I looked them up, of course, later, but you've got one exception that you mentioned anyway, I think, did you?
The one is in John 19, and taken off, the Lord was taken off into the judgment hall. Well, I think that's the one questionable one.
Yes.
Out of the others, I couldn't find any that other than had the idea of welcome.
No.
Yeah. Now, that was my main way of argument.
Yes.
Caused me to look at it again and see, is it possible that the Lord, out of his knowledge, is indicating there will be enough generation, a warning given, that will be complete the picture of Enoch,
yes,
taken from before the flood,
yes,
and the others go through the flood. And in my judgment, the words fit that picture.
You see, I would have seen more strength to your argument if there had been some mention of Enoch or that in the passage, but it's not there. I understand the principle, and I think we see it very clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4, that I often call the Enoch chapter, where you have the man that walks and pleases God at the beginning, and so on, and the saints are caught up before the judgment comes. But that's not the picture that's unfolding in Matthew 24. You'd agree with that in general.
Yes.
Yeah. It's a scene of Christ coming to earth. Now, we know that when he comes to earth, judgment is going to take place for those who are not saved and blessing for those who are saved. But I think we've probably heard it well enough, unless...
Oh yes, I think so. As I look onward, taking the Lord's viewpoint here, that word that the Lord used, which I, with Brother Philip, I link with what goes before, verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. It's looking at the coming of the Lord in its composite character. It's looking onward to the... That's where you get the principle coming in. We are waiting for the coming of the Lord. We know we're waiting for the rapture. But that doesn't alter the fact that we're waiting for his coming.
Of course.
And we're watching. And we're working as these parables will unfold to us.
Now, you see, Mr. Allen, can I say for the benefit of those who are younger, Mr. Allen is emphasizing, and rightly so, that the word coming is a comprehensive word. This word parousia that was mentioned the other day, presence as distinct from absence, it's a wide word, it's a broad word. The coming, the arrival, and the stay. You remember we illustrated it the other day. Sort of royal arrival, that sort of thing. Now the thing is that very often you do have to interpret the word and find its meaning according to the context. You agree with that fully, Mr. Allen? I know. That the context must determine how you use the word. Now, I'm saying, you've heard what Mr. Allen has said, but I'm saying that the context here, to me, favours the whole thing looking at this scene of judgment to which Christ will come as Son of Man. And your Lord is not an inappropriate term to you. For those who are faithful and waiting to see him at the time of manifestation. So to me that's not inappropriate that the term is used. But that the expressions that are used concerning those who are on earth are that the one that is taken is equated to those that were taken away at the flood, destroyed them all. And we know it's destroyed in Luke 17. Some say, you see, when they come to, they go further than Mr. Allen in this matter, and they say that when it says in verse 39, took them all away, that took them all away at the wrath of the blessing.
Oh, no, that's judgment.
But I'm glad you agree with that, that's judgment. And to me, that strengthens the argument that I'm presenting. But we've heard the both sides of the argument.
I just stress one other question that maybe will help someone. In my view, the term coming in this passage too is comprehensive, and therefore, in my judgment, it must stretch from the rapture to the manifestation. That includes the tribulation. That's where the mounting pressures and problems press upon the saints. And he says, now, when you see that, that generation, when you see that, then you know that the moment's
come. We are going to move on.
That's
I've got my timing fixed. But the point is, yeah, no, it's all right. I wasn't it was because of Brian's exit. But what I'm going to say is this, that to me that lessens the weight that will come into the later ones. You're going to deal tomorrow with the talents and so on. I take it you believe that we're back to kingdom responsibility.
Oh, yeah.
There.
No question.
Yeah. Now, you see, to me, we're introducing something, and in a way I'm disappointed that the varying use of one word received, I said this with great respect, would take you to investigate it and to satisfy that word, to see the rapture there. I would prefer to understand that word. We can have one word out of many that can be an exception. We often say the exception proves the rule. So that, to me, to make that word the reason for investigating it and bringing it back to the rapture is not
there. May I ask you, who takes them? And where are they taken to?
Well, we are not told here. I don't think there's any weight in that, personally.
Okay.
Do you want to say something about it?
No. I rest my case.
We'll move into the next part then, I think. Now, let us look at verses 45 now, which is the next of these parables, to 44. And we come to the thought of watchfulness. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Now here we have stressed the thought of faithfulness. Without continuing the description, are you saying, just so that we know, are you bringing it to the rapture here?
No.
Or you're back to
the no, but you've skipped out of it. You've left out the householder. And the thief cometh.
Yes.
There are verses 33 through.
Oh, I do apologize. I've gone to the wrong section. My apologies. Yeah, verse 42. Thank you for that. Watch therefore. It's verses 42 to 44. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord hath come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Now, I take that as an illustration again of those who are waiting for the Lord to come at manifestation.
That's right.
Do you?
I do.
You
absolutely.
Do. So you have returned to the manifestation here.
The rapture was only a side issue with the Lord introducing a warning note.
All right. Yes. Now, so have our brethren something to help us with? Or to this?
What is the significance then of the house being broken up? The house being broken up?
Well, again, I take the view that we cannot press all the details of the illustration. And I think personally that simply what is the Lord is showing by a graphic illustration, he's strengthening the thought of watchfulness. Watchfulness to me is the key word in the section. He's saying, watch therefore. It opens with that. For ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. And I believe that the main thought that is being emphasized here is watchfulness in that day. Readiness.
If the good man of the house had known, he would have set up and watched. It's the unexpectedness of the coming that takes those who are not watching by surprise. And I take it in every case where you get the Lord's coming referred to as the coming of a thief, the emphasis is upon those that are not saved. Would you agree with
yes,
that?
Yes, I do. So, I mean, 1 Thessalonians 5.
The word to the church at Sardis,
yes,
where they name to live and are dead, it's those that are just empty professors that will be taken by surprise when the Lord comes. That I think that'll be a general statement, would it? He comes as a thief to those not watching.
I wouldn't like to comment on the Sardis one, but at the moment, yes, it will take us along another line. But I agree with you fully. I think clearly it's outlined in 1 Thessalonians 5.
Yes, yes.
That day will not come upon you as a thief.
because, of course, we won't be here. He's taught the rapture in the preceding chapter.
It seems to me that the thought you're bringing is people should be watching in an air of welcome. But the good man watching for the thief wouldn't be watching in an air of welcome. He'd be watching with a foot of trepidation.
Well, that's my point. That if we press the details of an illustration, I thought that the Lord is teaching an illustration, as I've said, with those details to give to us a fairly graphic picture of watchfulness. This is the good man, this is the good man of the house, and yet he's going to be so careful to watch if he thinks that a thief is coming. Now, it's not so much why he's coming there, but it's the fact that he is coming, and to be watchful because he's coming. I do think that we do ourselves a disservice if we try to press the details of an illustration. There's usually one strong import in an illustration when it is illustrated language, and we must get hold of that. I think that's quite important in many of the illustrations of Scripture.
Let's just go to First Thessalonians chapter 5. The apostle says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." So that those who are anticipating the rapture will know presently that the teachers that are spoken about will not prevail until Christ has come. It is a specific warning to those of that day in anticipation of the manifestation of Christ. And I think that's why the watchfulness is emphasized. My difficulty with the whole matter is, sometimes we're taking the thing out of context. And if we keep it in context, and the events transpiring during the period that we're looking at, I think we'll not have so many difficulties.
Well, I agree with that, yes, thank you.
Yeah. Again, yes, things were moved in heaven and on earth, as though to clear the way for the manifestation of the Son of Man in power and great glory from heaven. Verse 35. Heaven and earth shall move away, but my words shall not. So in the midst of the uncertainty and the confusion, the words of the Lord Jesus come through with clarity and conviction. When we come to the parables, it's still his words. So, the parable, if we take the householder, somebody wants to link him to the great house of 1 Timothy 3, which is impractical. But he brings out responsibilities that we have to do. Now, is this not the arch of the passage here? That the uncertainty of his coming, not knowing when, but be ye also ready. When we're unthinking, but yet we still have the words of the Savior. The house may be broken up, his words cannot be broken.
Well, the believer in that day, Jim, the one who will be watching will be the one who will not lose his grip. Those that are not watching are belonging to that generation. The judgment will fall, the Lord comes, and they lose all that they have put into her.
Yes, that's perfectly true. That's perfectly true. All I'm urging is that we get the main thought that is in the illustration, which is watchfulness. And I'm being fairly strong on that because I do believe it's a very important thing. I think what you're doing is applying it. And I have no objection to that at all. But if we try to build our doctrine on the details, we find then it falls down, and one thing comes with another, if we can get the main thought. Now I'm going to ask us to come into the closing parable, which is from
verse 45. Mr. Allen helpfully brought me back. I actually stated which section and began to read the wrong one.
Yes, read the wrong one. Now we come to the closing one, verse 45. The faithful servant. Who then is a faithful and wise? Here is the word faithfulness. That's the word I think we want to see. Whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant. Lord, when he cometh, he finds so doing. Verily I say that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if the evil servant shall say, my Lord delayeth, and he begins to smite and so on the fellow servants, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, an hour that he is not aware, and shall cut him asunder. He's talking to us about the fact of faithfulness. Now, I want to emphasize again, so that we all understand, the Lord is glad Mr. Allen just mentioned about tribulation there a moment ago, we are not talking about waiting for the Lord to come at the rapture at the moment. There's another nice aside about our previous discussion. We are agreed that we're talking about what precedes the coming into the air and to the earth of the Lord Jesus at manifestation. So we're looking at, remember, we've been noticing in the previous section, watchfulness, now we're looking at faithfulness, what we do to keep on doing. Someone has said, if we think of it even for our own day, what would you do if you knew the Lord was going to come tomorrow? And there have been godly men that said, I would just carry on doing the things that I was doing. Do them faithfully and well for the Lord. Now, that's the principle that I think that is in this parable. But let us hear our brethren. Have you something to say?
No, just to point out the difference in the watchfulness, you have the man watching for his coming. In the faithfulness, you have him working with one eye on the fact that he's got to be answerable to his Lord.
That's very helpful.
We see tomorrow morning the virgins waiting
for the
same coming.
Exactly.
I was very glad there that the Brother Allen, when he spoke about the rapture, and then on to the public manifestation. As you see down there, it says, he shall be cut asunder, and appoint his portion with a hypocrite, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think it should be pointed out for the sake of the young people, when the Lord comes at the rapture, every blood-bought child will go and hear, of course, at the public manifestation, it's a different person that's in question in verse 51.
Yes, it is important to see. Now, we're not looking at that theory preceding the rapture. The principles remain the same, of course. And there are many practical lessons for us to learn. But the big thing here is, it's speaking of those godly Jews in the day, people who have waited and are looking for the Lord to come there.
Well, the house mentioned in the verse 43, I will see as the house of Israel. And the taking up is actually digging through, and I will link that with a strong belief.
I understand the point you're making, Brother John. But in fact, this is illustrative, parabolic language. And it really is any man who is a faithful man in his house that is in view. And it's emphasizing the fact that what he's looking for in this section is watchfulness for the day when the Son of Man comes himself. It's not so much the house of Israel here. I agree with the point that you're making in general, but I would find it elsewhere in the scripture. Yes.
I just wondered, and I was interested in your point that it would be difficult to set exactly when the Son of Man would return. But on Monday's Bible reading, we had from Daniel the specific number of days after the point of the desecration of the temple. And I think the point was made, or the comment was made, that they would be able to tick off the days and count it down. So how do we foresee relate that with what is said in these verses?
Well, I wasn't sure that we could be absolutely right about the formula that was suggested. And I accept the fact that the days are there. But we have a number of qualifying phrases. And I did mention at the beginning that in Acts 1, the Lord had, I think he'd set the scene for the whole thing by saying, it is not for you to know. and that we have no, as we've got in Daniel chapter 9, we have clear days that relate to the week and how long the week is. But then we've got the statements about the shortening of days. Now, I know we've given one interpretation on this, the idea of limitation, the limitation to the days that there are, but it could bear another meaning. I think there's an aura of uncertainty that surrounds it, and therefore I would not take the stand of saying they will be able to tick them off in Jesus. Accurate detail. And that is why I can see that these statements that come in that say, you know not, there's an uncertainty about it, and they will not know.
Accepting what you said, Brother Jim, yes, but I judge that the uncertainty factor looks on to the coming. Now that coming is the whole embrace of word that describes the whole coming back again of Christ. It includes the rapture, but includes the manifestation. Now when you see that, the rapture therefore introduces the uncertainty factor into the whole picture. That's why the Lord says, of that day and hour knoweth no man. And so on, the day of his coming, in the broadest sense, the day when he comes back to earth. Now when you recognize that the rapture introduces the uncertainty factor, with the rapture out of the way, the only date that we have is the signing of the covenant. And the signing of the covenant sets the time scale for the concluding date. And I take your point about the various statements
yes.
But I would still believe that since the 69th week ended on the exact day that Daniel said it would, Christ was presented to Israel, I still think that that last week will be a countdown, and the saints will know that Christ is coming back.
Well, yes, now, I, with respect, you enunciated that very clearly the other day, and I understand that, but I do feel that that haze that there is in other parts would give allow for, and indeed give the reason for, the statements in verse 36, of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only, and the one that is in verse 46, to me they're not the rapture. I know you use the word, the inclusive word, but in fact we know that this chapter is largely dealing with the, well, the best of you, we take the manifestation of something. Now thank you, Eddie, for raising it now.
The three little parables here, the household and the faithful servant and the unfaithful servant, could you give us some help with how you think things are going to be organized in terms of a structure and responsibility within the believing remnant community here, because these seem to be aimed, and particularly the two servant ones, against people with responsibility for teaching and so on. I don't think there will be churches as such, but there's obviously going to be some kind of community structure and responsibility within that. And yet we find a false professor operating within that kind of structure.
Well, I don't think I know the answer to that. Have you got an answer to that? I don't think we are told the conditions under which the saints will live in that day. I don't think so, because I had taken it that the supper is for the present day. It's until the Lord come, and I believe that is until the rapture. Paul had mysteries revealed to him, as you know, and those mysteries, the major one, if we might put it like that, is the truth of the church. Ephesians chapter 3. It was hidden from the ancient generations with the one body. Now the church started on the day of Pentecost and it ends at the rapture. The truth of the gospel as we, the terms of the gospel as we preach it today, Paul got those exclusively, especially Galatians chapter 1. He got the supper in 1 Corinthians 11. He got the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. All that relates to the present day. So I don't personally think that they'll break bread. And I don't think we've got a lot of information about the conditions, want of a better word, religiously, how they will live. Have you any?
No, I think the answer really is we're not particularly told that I know about,
No.
Unless you can draw certain inferences.
Okay.
And backing up what our brother said, it would seem that there will be a resurgence of prophecy in that day. That there might even be
yes.
prophets standing forth to guide them from the word of God as to the situation. Because you have those mentioned in the book of the Revelation of course, as well as the two witnesses, the two prophets.
Yes. Do you agree what I've said about the mysteries and the suffering?
Yes, that's why I'm suggesting this. There might be developments from the scripture that will give them instruction as to how to conduct themselves. It's a very interesting point.
It's very interesting.
But I think the point that maybe we should, for practical purposes, see here, where anyone has responsibility,
that's right,
there is a review by the Lord. And as a consequence of that, there is reward.
Yes.
And our brother mentioned about the judgment. This will be a judgment at the end of the tribulation, at the entrance to the kingdom.
Exactly.
And there will be the exclusion from the kingdom because of their lack of
faithfulness. So whatever has been put into a man's hands, we don't know exactly the detail. Faithfulness is being asked for in it. I think that's the point. Thank you for that, sir.
There does seem to be a narrowing of the time frame here, doesn't there? Because verse 36, you don't know the day nor the hour. Then the good man of the house, I judge it's not his house, it's the house over which he has responsibility, and it's things that are in view, it's the people who are in view, the staff of the house in the next parable. But the good man of the house doesn't know the watch, so the time frame has been narrowed.
Yes.
And now the man with responsibility for the staff doesn't know the hour. And he says, the Lord delayeth his coming. My Lord delayeth his coming. Could it be, in view of the previous discussion, that there are those people who are literally ticking off the days on the calendar? The room for error seems to come in that Daniel specifically says, chapter 12, when the abomination of desolation is set up. This chapter says, when you see it. There can be a difference in the time. It can be set up before it is seen. When you become aware of the fact that the abomination of desolation is set up. So there's immediately room for maneuver in the calendar. And it seems that the warning here is against those who've ticked off the calendar and they've looked at a watch and they've said, it hasn't happened. We've been wrong about this. And they immediately turn, the temptation is to turn and get involved in the drunkenness and smiting their fellows and all this sort of thing. And really, isn't it the same in this watchfulness and faithfulness that you don't know the time? You don't know the exact time because there could well be a delay between the abomination being set up and it being set up.
Yeah, on the narrowing point, there is
quite some ground for seeing. For saying that the word hour there is really day, there's more quality for day than hour.
May I say to Philip, you will have noticed, of course, it's not a fact the Lord delayeth his coming. It's the assessment of the servant that the Lord delayeth the coming.
Now, Frank, and I think this is the last one.
More an application, like for our own benefit, we haven't had much practical proof today, really. Verse 45, a God has put man in a position for rule. He expects the conditions meet. I'm thinking now practically. If elders are put in a position, they have to feed the flock of God. And so, I think here, the end of the verse 46 says, blessed are the servants that doeth it. I think there's a great responsibility upon elders today to teach the word of God in consecutive teaching. I think perhaps that's a great lack today. I think also we have omitted the wise. We've just stressed the idea of faithfulness. Paul is a wise master, and so on. Sometimes we make